This is our passage today. You guys have it there in front of you. Let me go ahead and read that. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he testifies concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So a really encouraging passage. That last verse in particular, I've heard quite often. And anytime, for me, when I come across a verse that I'm fairly familiar with, to be able to study it out in the context, always brings so much more to the passage than most of the time what I had learned before. So we're going to get a little bit of a running start. This is mainly for me to kind of get into the passage and understand some of the context there. As probably most of us, if hopefully all of us that are aware right now, three of the key themes in the book of 1 John are the words know, believe, and love. We've seen those probably every week more than once. And for John in particular, in almost all of his writings, those three themes, among others, are the ones that he continually hits upon. And almost everything he looks at is in some way related to one of those themes. And I was talking with Vern about this last night, and the simplicity of John. I mean, he has this very specific, very simple, when it comes down to it, way of speaking, way of talking about these ideas, and he keeps going back to these three things. But it's never like, okay, he just has these three things and he continually goes over it. No, these are three very important things that are very important to John, and he continually brings them up because they're so important to our Christian walk. They're so important to understanding the doctrines that, particularly that John is looking at. And I ask a question there, if there's an order to these. If I don't know if I have them in the right order there or not. Any thoughts on that? Do you think there's a specific, from what we've been learning, especially in the book of John, does one follow from the other, or are these just, how are these related to one another? What are some things you guys have noticed so far?
Well, it seems logically you'd have to believe first.
Right. Exactly. It starts with our belief. And that's one of the things that John talks about. You know that you've believed. This is what you believed, and these are the things that we know. And, of course, the love of God is going to come in our life and follow from that. And we have the passage from last week, which gives us kind of a running start into today's passage. Last week we talked about mainly the testimony of the Spirit, the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the blood, but with the water and the blood. It is the Spirit that testifies, because the Spirit is truth, is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. And I forget if you pointed this out last week, Roger, but it's interesting that they have three testifying. And of course, as we've learned before, for the Jew in particular, out of the mouths of two or three witnesses, if you had three witnesses, then it was as good as fact. Our culture, our world is so different today that you can have, you know, a host of witnesses, and it doesn't mean as much to us now. There's one of the things that I'd like to point out, and I think is important to the passage today, is this whole idea of authority. This whole idea of, from what authority do we gain these things? And I think it's a interesting aspect of most people. When we believe something, when we have this, in whatever realm it is, when we have this, we believe that this is true, I think that most of the time, it is because there's some authority in our life that we trust. You know, if it's, you know, health things. You know, we have Dr. Echol and others. My wife is a nurse. People, if we have health issues, we're going to go to them. And a lot of times, if that's a person that we consider an authority, we're going to take what they say on that for fact. And I think that goes to you know, our whole life and everyone. We don't just believe things. We believe it most of the time because there's an authority person that we trust as an authority, and they say it, so it must be true. And we can argue it outside of that, but when it comes down to it, we're citing that authority. And that seems to be very important for John here, the fact that on what authority do we have these things? Whose testimony are you going to believe in regard to these things about Christ? And that's the question there, the cultural importance of the testimony. Certainly for John's time, the idea of testimony, having somebody testify on your behalf, I think has a little more importance than it does now. There's experts everywhere. If you watch TV, you know, political TV, if you listen to the radio, there's experts all over the place. And it doesn't take, I don't know, sometimes it seems like it doesn't take a lot to be an expert. One of the things I've noticed as I've been studying math, these upper levels of math, is you have experts in the field. And that's great. They are an expert in the field. But unfortunately, they're like one of only a dozen people in that field, and nobody outside of the field has any idea what they're talking about. So, oh, that's great. You're an expert. You know everything there is to know about, you know, generalized quadrangles. Well, there's 12 people in the world that knows about it. Nobody else knows about it. So it's not a whole lot of good to the rest of the world. So just being whether or not you're an expert is one thing. Whether or not people consider you an expert is another thing. And whether or not the knowledge about which you are an expert has any meaning to anybody else in the world is something separate. Well, as we're going to see, is we have an expert in this field. We can have confidence that this person knows what they're talking about. We can also have confidence that what they're talking about has tremendous meaning to our life today. So this is the definition that Roger gave last week of testify, to bear witness, to affirm to the truth of what one has seen, heard, or knows. This is the word where we get the word martyr from, which literally means witness. And, of course, that came afterwards. But the idea is I'm a witness to whatever this faith is. If you become a martyr, then you are witnessing that I believe this is true. I'm willing to stake my life on it. There's not many things nowadays that people are willing to stake their life on. Especially in politics. I'm so sick of politics. It's almost impossible to stay away from politics. And it's just ridiculous. We're what? 2 years away from an election and people are acting like the fate of the world is on this next whatever thing it is, which we forget about in 2 days. And then, you know, are you willing to stake your life on it? No. But testify, I have two verses. I think there's more, but here's two particular verses where this word testify shows up in the book of 1 John. Chapter 1, verse 2, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, it's manifested to us. And in chapter 4, 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So in both those passages, and John uses this a lot, as we're going to see, particularly in his gospel, the idea of testifying, and it's always testifying from experience. We have seen this. We know this to be true. We have verified with our own eyes that this is true. And we go back to the fact that during this time period, having an eyewitness meant quite a bit more than it does today. I mean, people, oh, I know this happened. Yeah, you thought you saw that, but we can pick apart even the most adamant of eyewitness testimony. Well, back in this day, eyewitness testimony had a lot greater authority than it does today. And that's one of the things that John is talking about. We've seen this. We know this to be true. And we're testifying it. We're affirming that to you. This is a passage in John 3. John the Baptist is speaking here to, you know, some of his followers came to him and said, the one that you spoke about is coming, and he's starting to do some stuff there, and I forget where it was, Galilee at the time. And John is speaking about him here. And he says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speak the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Just a side note, I really like that passage though. He gives the Spirit without measure. There's a tremendous amount of doctrine in that one little phrase there. But anyway, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, John the Baptist is speaking to a totally different audience here. I'm not sure, but I would think that if you study this passage out, it may be that the gospel that John the Baptist is speaking of here would be the gospel of, wow, I just got the, I couldn't think of the term right.
The gospel of the kingdom.
The gospel of the kingdom. But the idea of authority, of God as an authority testifying on behalf of Jesus. And even more so, we have the idea of your sphere of knowledge. You know, if I want to go to Dr. Eckel and talk to him about his field, which I always get that mixed up. His field is, it's not oncology, but anyway, he knows a lot about that. He may know a lot about other fields in medicine, but there may be a lot of fields of medicine of which that's not his sphere of knowledge, and he's probably not going to speak a lot to that because that's outside of his sphere of knowledge. And one of the things that John the Baptist points out here is Jesus comes from heaven, and of course God is from heaven. So when we talk about spiritual things, when we talk about heavenly things, they are experts in that field. And we're going to see that in the verse in just a second here is, you know, we can only speak to what we know, right? Everyone has their sphere of knowledge, and if you're going to hold this person up as an expert in the field, they have to be able to know what they're talking about here. And so let's get into the passage now. In chapter 5, verse 9, says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater here. And I think this is speaking to the fact of what can men testify to? What can they actually speak about? And what can God speak about? What are the things that he knows about? That first question there, to what do men testify? The most intelligent, most insightful person out there, what is the extent of the realm of knowledge to which they can testify?
What they can see.
What they can see. So basically earthly things. That they, you know, they have this knowledge of earthly things. And God, to what can he testify? Where is his sphere of knowledge? I think you can specifically say spiritual things, but certainly God's authority extends to all things. And part of what John is saying here is you believe men about earthly things, why would you not? I don't know if this is what he's saying, but this is what I'm reading into the passage. You believe men about earthly things. Why would you not believe God about heavenly things? He certainly knows about them. He certainly has that. That's within his sphere of knowledge here. And I have this anonymous quote here. Tell a man that there are a million stars and he believes you. Tell him the paint is dry or paint is wet and he has to touch it. Have you ever noticed that? That'd be a funny experience. Set up a camera, have a door or a chair or something. Just have a sign that says wet paint. See how many people actually have to touch it. I would think a vast majority of people. You know, but you tell them there are a million stars in the sky. Sure, why not? You know, and part of that has to do with this whole idea of, does this person know what they're talking about? Or is this something I can test on my own? If it's not something I can test on my own, then I just have to, not exactly, but basically choose somebody. Okay, I'm going to believe that person. They must know what they're talking about here. John 3:12, Jesus is speaking here. He says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And he's talking, of course, to Nicodemus in this passage. And I think the idea is, it's either you trust me as a spiritual expert or you don't. You know, you don't believe me about earthly things, but I'm testifying on behalf of spiritual things. Again, it goes back to the idea of what do we consider to be an authority? And is that person or thing that we consider to be authority, do they actually have authority? Do they actually have knowledge to speak of whatever it is that we trust them to speak about? I don't know if that phrase made any sense whatsoever. But I have the question there. For the believer, what should be the default basis of belief? Where do we go to? Okay, I'm going to believe this thing about this area. What is the default that we believers should always go to?
Scripture.
Right, it's Scripture. So many times in my own life, and I see other believers, well, we have to get some knowledge about this spiritual idea. So what do we go to? We go to our pastor. We go to this radio teacher. We go to a book somewhere. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that, but all of a sudden we make that the basis of our belief. This is a person. This is their opinion. And we're placing that as, okay, that becomes the authority in our life. If we receive the testimony of men, we should receive the testimony of God. This is saying, okay, we believe men. You know, I believe what Vernon, Roger, and Mike say about this. Well, they're speaking the spiritual things. Let's go to the source. Let's see what the Scripture has to say about it. Because the authority, the testimony of God regarding specifically those spiritual things are far greater than simply the testimony of men. And on a broader realm, what John is saying here is, all these things that I'm teaching to you, God testifies to it. So you don't have to believe me. These are things to which God testifies, and certainly His testimony is greater than anything I can give. This isn't just, wow, I came up with this really cool philosophy, or I came up with this really cool way to state things. It's not just John saying it. It's not just Paul saying it. It's God saying these things. And the testimony of God, That kind of obliterates everything else. Well, that's great that I trust you, but God says it, so it really doesn't matter who else says it. We can put our trust in the fact that this testimony, God is testifying to the fact that these things are true. And that's far greater than anything that man can do.
The good litmus test is, does a certain pastor act or is treated like a rock star, or do they point to Christ, to Scripture?
Right.
And take the focus off themselves.
Exactly.
Ultimately, it's you have to go to Scripture, no matter what. That's a good litmus test.
Exactly. And that's one of the aspects about the elders at our church that I have such a respect for, is that none of them, you know, Vern, Roger, or Mike, they're not going to say, you know, listen to me, I've got everything together. There's such a humility and such a respect for the Scripture, and you see that any time one of the elders is speaking. They're so careful to rightly divide the Word of God. They're so careful to bring what the Scripture says, and there's, you know, we're constantly trying to figure out, well, let's make sure that we're getting back to the Scripture. And, you know, is it next week that we're going to go over some of the Greek tense stuff? And there's such a concern that, are we rightly dividing the Word of God? It's not just, hey, you know, look at me, look at all the, you know, fancy things that I can say. You've got this huge slick presentation. I'm very wary of slick presentations. You know, that's fine that you can present it in a great way. That's fine that you have this dynamic way of speaking, but I'm really wary of that, because the smoke and mirrors, the flash and bang, can oftentimes disguise the fact that you don't know what you're talking about, or you're placing more authority in your speaking than it is in the Scripture. And I think you're exactly right, Craig. It's, you know, is this a rock star? Is this a wow, look at that person? Or for me personally, whenever I hear any teacher at this church, but particularly our elders, I don't walk away saying, man, that's a great speaker. What I walk away, my primary impression is, wow, that's an amazing truth of Scripture. And suddenly the speaker kind of fades to the background, and what comes to light is, this is the truth that God has for us here. The second part of chapter 9, or verse 9, says, for the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. So the question here is, on what basis do we believe in Jesus and in His words? I mean, why do we believe that Jesus is who He says He is? Why is Jesus so important, and what is the basis for all our knowledge and our understanding about Jesus? And there's a passage in John 5. This is really a tremendous passage, and I wish we could study out this whole thing much more in detail here. But John 5, verse 30, this, if I remember right, the context was Jesus was healing on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees came to him and were just, you know, totally up in arms. What on earth are you doing? And like one of the many times throughout the book of John, they're asking him, on what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus is answering that. And he says here, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. There's another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. And I find this fascinating. I know it's in the other Gospels, but you see it really in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is constantly saying, hey, don't believe me. I come on behalf of the Father. He constantly claims the authority of God. You know, which for the Jewish audience, that's one of the things that angered them so much, is the fact that I'm doing this on God's behalf. And, you know, the Jews, well, how can anyone say that? You know, that seems blasphemous. You're taking that so lightly. But then Jesus adds to that, adds a little insult and says, oh, by the way, I and my Father are one. And that just tipped the scales. But the fact that he was constantly claiming the authority, and the fact that, you know, don't believe me, he's pointing, there's another that testifies to what I'm doing here. And in this passage, it's specifically, I think, his earthly ministry and the works that he accomplished while he was on earth. In the First John, I think he broadens that to say that everything to which God testifies about the Son. But he says, there's another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. And then we get later in verses, starting in verse 36, where the in-between passage, he's saying, you know, John the Baptist came and testified to me, and I'm the one that he spoke about. But then he goes further and says, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. You know, if men testify, that's one thing, but look, I have a greater authority. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has testified of me. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And I can't imagine, I mean, so many times it would have been amazing just to see how Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees and how they would have reacted and how, I mean, we read these passages and it's easy for me especially to not get the impact of what he's saying here. But this was startling to the Jews. You search the Scriptures because you think you're going to find eternal life. All the Scriptures are talking about me. And when you look at the other passages where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, you know, Jesus is saying, I am the person that all these things speak about. I'm claiming the authority of the God in heaven, and he is the one who testifies to what I'm doing. It is under his authority that I'm doing these things. And the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. This is exactly what I think John is thinking about. This passage here where John is giving the words of Jesus, certainly these and other passages are on his mind where he says, the testimony of God is this, he testifies concerning his Son. One other passage that's very similar, in John 10, Jesus again speaking says, if I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you don't believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. So, you know, again, he said, don't believe me. Look at the works the Father has given me to do. Look at the testimony that the Father has given about me. If you don't believe me, believe that. And that's, you know, as a believer, as we study the Word, we really can't deny that. Okay, we can, you know, if we really wanted to work hard, we could take some of the things that, gee, oh, maybe he really wasn't like this, and he said this, but he really didn't mean that. Well, we can ignore that and look at the testimony that God has given to him. That's what John is saying here. That's what Jesus is saying here. I have God testifying for me.
You know, their rejection was probably, getting back to what Verma's saying, they were looking for the kingdom, and they were looking for a king.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus just didn't fit that picture at all.
Exactly.
So I can't blame them all. You know, it just seems like they didn't see the whole picture.
Exactly. They didn't see the whole picture. But what I find interesting is how, I mean, obviously Jesus knew exactly how to deal with them, but to see how he dealt with them, and, okay, as far as their expectations, yeah, it's very understandable to see why they would reject him, but to see how Jesus is picking apart all their traditions and everything that they had added to the law and all this other stuff, I find very interesting. And the fact that he had this boldness to say these shocking things. I mean, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Wow, that was blasphemy. There's so many times where you can see why the Jews would pick up stones and are ready to stone him on the spot. He wasn't, you know, necessarily antagonizing them, although he knew they aren't going to like what I'm going to say, but I'm speaking the truth, and he says it with boldness here. So we have this testimony of God. God testifies to the fact that Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus, all his authority comes from the testimony of God, what God is affirming to be true about him. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And I must say I'm a little unsure exactly what that says, although I think some of the later passages give a lot more insight into what he's talking about there, having the testimony in himself. But let's talk about, first of all, this idea of believes in the Son of God. What are we to believe regarding the Son? I mean, I have some passages there, but from what we studied, particularly in the First John there so far, what are some of the things that we should believe regarding, what does that mean, I guess, to say the one who believes in the Son of God? What are some things that you guys have noticed before or picked out?
The gospel is the person and work of Christ.
Right. Exactly.
It's what he did for us, mm-hmm. on our behalf.
The whole idea of the gospel of substitution. We have in verse 4:14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. John is so terse, but yet what he says has so much doctrine packed behind it. You know, the fact that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. There's a tremendous amount in that passage there, and I think a lot of it points to the gospel that we have there in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. In 5 verse 1, we have whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And we looked about this a little last week and some of the weeks before, where we talked about Jesus was born of this earth, that he had the authority of God, that he came from God, and just all these things. Verse 13 says, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, which we'll look at next week. I don't know who's teaching next week. But this idea of believing in the name of the Son of God, I found interesting. And I'm not quite sure what the implications of believing in the name of the Son of God, other than the fact that he is the Christ, the Anointed One.
I think that really refers to, as Craig was saying, that's a person. He's in the name. That's who he is.
Okay.
That's his name. So you believe in the name, the person, the work. So I think I'm focusing on the name.
Okay.
Person.
Craig? So to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that signifies his humanity.
Okay.
As well as he's the Savior.
Right.
So he's fully God and fully man. That's important.
Yeah, certainly that's a key part of the gospel there. But John is again, this idea of testimony. Do you believe the testimony of God? And the one who believes that in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. And the next part of the passage says, the one who does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And like John frequently does, he draws this dividing line here. Do you believe in the Son of God? Great. If not, then you have made God to be a liar. And that's, wow, that's not an idea that's common in our world today. It's not either you believe me or I'm a liar. It's either you believe me or, well, I'm going to go with this other person over here. I like what they have to say. And, you know, most people would say, you can believe me, but if I may be wrong, who knows? There's no authority there. John draws the line. It's either black or white. It's truth or untruth. And there's not a lot of wiggle room here. You believe in the Son, and we're going to look in just a second to see all that that means, or you make God to be a liar. And what this goes down to is, again, Jesus Christ just doesn't stand on his own. He has all the authority of the Father, and the Father testifies on his behalf. So whatever we fail to believe regarding the Son, that means that there's a direct connection there. You're not believing what the Father has testified concerning him. You know, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Everything he has done, I agree with. So to contradict anything about Jesus, you're directly refuting what God has said, and you're saying he is a liar. And this passage doesn't exactly fit here. What reason do we have not to believe? Romans 1:20 talks about the fact that all men are without excuse, and certainly that applies here. But more importantly, again, it's the fact that God has testified on behalf of his Son. And if you don't believe what's true about his Son, then you're saying that God is a liar. I like the quote from C.S. Lewis. I spoke with Gary a few weeks ago. C.S. Lewis isn't great when it comes to doctrine. He's wrong most of the time, I think. But he does have some tremendous insight. And he has a quote, I forget what book it's in, maybe in Mere Christianity, where he says, either Jesus is who he said he is, or he's a lunatic or a liar. And I think he's spot on in that assessment. To look at the life of Jesus and to simply say, oh, well, he's a great man. Well, you can't draw the line. Look at what he said. And either it has to be true or he has to be a crazy person. In the context here, he has to be an outright liar to make all the claims that he did. And for you to deny some of them, is to say that, well, he's lying about this, and so how can we trust anything he says? Craig?
Yeah, it's like the philosophy of this time or this world is this guy has 25% truth, mm-hmm. that guy has the other 25%, and this guy. So that's what they're saying about Jesus.
Right.
He has some truth, but then so does Buddha and
right.
everyone else.
But they're all saying the same thing, right? It's just about loving your brothers and sisters and being at peace.
They pick and choose the things they want that agrees with their own philosophy, whatever that is. And
exactly.
So we want to take this part of love your neighbor. I had one gal the other day, we were at my book club, and she said, well, didn't Jesus say, take from the rich and give to the poor? I said, where did you hear that? She said, well, I thought I heard that in a Bible study. I said, well, I don't know what kind of a Bible study you're going to. I mean, really, that's just how things are so distorted.
That was First Californian.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. I mean, it was like, golly.
But in
I said, that's the Robin Hood philosophy.
I think that goes back, a lot of that goes back to, what is our authority? A lot of people, I don't know where it goes back to, but how many of you guys are familiar with Immanuel Kant, the philosopher? He was a philosopher back in the 1700s. One of the most important books he wrote was called The Critique of Pure Reason, and one of his basic ideas is, we have these two realms of knowledge, basically that which we can experience, and all this whole realm of knowledge outside of what we can experience. And the stuff that we can experience, we can have certainty. We can know these things. But everything that's outside of that, these spiritual things, and I think you would even have to say all the stuff that Kant is talking about in that book, we can't really know for sure about. Basically, we can give our best guess. And we've kind of moved nowadays to where, okay, we have this physical world and we can know everything about that. You know, people talk about science. I get amused when people talk about, we have science. You can't denounce science. Science tells us this is true. And I have to wonder, the people that are saying that, have you ever studied science? Do you know how much uncertainty there is in science? Do you know how much of science is just, well, let's just make this conjecture and let's hope that it's true. That's science, is making good guesses and then waiting to figure out whether or not this is true. But people thought, with science, we know everything about the world. But then we have religion. And that's just stuff we can't know anything about. And so when you talk about spiritual things, people, for most people, it's just the best guess. Well, I like what that person has to say. I like what that person has to say. But in the end, we can't know anything outside of this world. We don't know what happens after we die. We don't know any of this stuff. And it's just our bet. Yeah, these people that usually they're comedians, and they can make a joke about it. There's one comedian named Ricky Gervais. He's an atheist, and his one of his favorite statements to make is, "I thank God for making me an atheist," which of course he's being ironic and critical. But the idea that we can't know anything beyond this world, and so it's just our best guess. Well. This passage here, Romans 1:20, says that ultimately we don't have an excuse for not believing in God. And because of that, once you believe in God, then you would have to believe what he says, right? And what he says is he testifies on behalf of his son. So there is no excuse. We can know these things. We can know the spiritual things because we have this authority. We have God who has given us his word, who has given us his testimony, and he testifies on behalf of Jesus. That's where our certainty comes from. That's why we can know for sure. That's why we can be black and white and say, if you don't believe in God, if you don't believe all these things about Jesus, and you've made God into a liar, and we don't have a foundation for doing that. We don't have any, we're standing on really unfirm foundation when we say, oh, we can't know about these things. There's really nothing there to know. Well, John here is taking a very different position on that. So what is this testimony that God the Father has given concerning his son? He says, because he has not believed in the testimony concerning his son. What exactly is the testimony that John is referring to here? What do you think it might be?
Of himself.
Of himself?
Through his son.
Okay. Yes?
I think the Father's saying, I have chosen this one and designated him. And this is the means, he is the means by
right.
which you come to me.
Exactly.
And if you don't do it that way, you don't do it.
I think that's exactly it. And we see in the next passage here, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So what you said, Gail, is exactly right. It's the Son. This is the way that you get to me. So the testimony is this. God has given us eternal life. And this life is his Son. And sometimes I think we take some of the meaning of power out of eternal life. We think, oh, we're going to live forever. That's great. Well, the eternal life God has given us is far more than just simply we're going to have a life that never ends. It certainly is that. Once we get into eternity, and that's really difficult to think about because eternity is not just endless time, it's time outside of time.
Right.
And so you can, you know, try and imagine exactly what that means. What does it mean to exist outside of the time as we normally think of? But it's eternal life. It's that eternal moment that we are, that eternal instant. I don't know if that makes sense. But we're forever with Christ. And there's no sense of time, there's no sense of beginning, any. It's simply constantly present with God. But this life is also the very life of Christ. This life is in his Son. And I think, as we'll, from looking at the other passages, we can even say this life is his Son. So it's not just it's in his Son, it is his Son himself. We have Christ in us. And I have there referenced the whole doctrine of grace. So if we want to study exactly what this means, the fact that God has given us eternal life and this life is in his Son, well, we can reference the entire doctrine of grace because that's the major idea of the doctrine of grace, that we have Christ and we certainly have the life of Christ. Well, these two questions the first question is kind of obvious. To whom is this life given? Well, we'll see in a second. It's given to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, who believes in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And there can there be any evidence, greater evidence than the grace of God? So in other words, I think what the testimony is the grace of God. Look at the grace of God. The fact that he has given us his Son. The fact that he has identified us with his Son. This is that which testifies to the fact that Jesus is who he said he is. That he has everything, all the authority that God has placed on him. So all the doctrine of grace testifies that, yes, Jesus is exactly who he says he is, and he is the key in all of this. And he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. This is the passage where, oh yeah, we've heard that a lot. But to see exactly in the passage and to see some of the power behind it, he who has the Son has the life. The very familiar passage, John 14:6, Jesus speaking to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He who has the Son has the life, has his life, has the life of Christ. Isn't that what part of the meaning here is? He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And I noticed this only at the very end of my study, the definite article there. He who has the Son has the life. It's not just a life. Anyone can get a life, right? And a lot of people are supposed to get a life. But this is the life. And I think that, well, certainly when you study John, the indication is this is the only life to have. Outside of Christ, there is no life. He who has the Son has the life. Who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's that simple. If you believe, if you accept the testimony of God, if you believe Jesus, the person and the work of Jesus, then you have the life. You have Christ. If you don't, then you don't have the life. This is my little binary joke there. There are 10 types of, you guys have heard the joke. There are 10 types of people in the world, those who understand binary and those who don't. Anyway, if you don't get it, don't worry about it. So we have our two columns here. We have believers. Believers are the ones who accept the Father's testimony. Non-believers, they reject the Father's testimony. What do we have? Believers, God is truth. The Spirit is truth. Everything he says is truth. And non-believers, it's simple. God is a liar. So you can't say, oh, well, yeah, I believe God exists, but I believe he just... No, you have to accept the testimony that he has given regarding his Son, else you're making him out to be a liar. The believers certainly have the Son because they believe. If you believe, then you have the Son. You have the life. Non-believers do not have the Son, therefore they do not have the life. So as always, John, he has drawn that thick dividing line. There's no room in the middle, there's no way to cross over that. You either believe or you don't. Either God is truth or he's a liar. Either the Spirit is truth or he's a liar. Either you have the Son and everything that God testifies regarding the Son is true, or it's not. You don't have the Son. So I think I have the question there, what is the source of our belief? And that's again a big thing. From where does your belief come? Is it just your intuition? Are you placing your authority on something earthly? Or is the source of your belief God himself? And I think that may be the key to the passage. I wasn't able to spend quite as much time with this passage as I had liked to. So it was, I don't think I got a good grasp of all that these few verses are trying to say. Maybe if there is a key, or if there's... But in thinking about it, it may just be the fact that what is the source of your belief? Do you accept the testimony of the Father? Do you acknowledge that what he says about the Son is true? If you believe that Jesus is who he said he is, then you kind of indirectly are accepting the testimony of God. But the idea here is, are we accepting the testimony of God? Is Jesus has the authority of God? God testifies, says, yes, he is who I said. I'm well pleased with him. Everything he says is true. And so we can have certainty to know that Jesus is life, that he is the Christ, because he has the authority of God behind him.
Jeremy, the resurrection is the proof of that.
Exactly. And I was thinking about that earlier today. There's a lot of people that want to discount the resurrection. I heard a debate several years ago between William Craig Lane. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of him. He's a fairly well-known apologist, Christian apologist, and he was having a debate with some secular professor. And, you know, Lane had all of this evidence, you know, historical evidence, talking about the resurrection. And the other guy, as far as I could tell, his whole argument was, oh, those are myths. Those are stories. Those are made up. He like presents all this stuff. Well, what about all this stuff? Look at how long it takes these myths and these stories to develop. And yet, right away, we have one generation where everyone accepted all this stuff regarding, oh, they're just myths. I mean, it takes a whole lot of work to discount the resurrection, which, again, is, as Paul would say, this is the evidence. If you don't believe the resurrection, then everything else is worthless. And that shows, and the resurrection is a historically verifiable fact. And once you accept that, everything that God has said about Jesus, everything else God has said about Jesus is true. Craig, did you have a...
When you talk about source and the life, this brings me back to identification.
Mm-hmm.
And because once we were sourced in Adam,
mm-hmm.
and once we believed, we our Adamic life was exchanged. It became new creatures and a new kind.
You're right.
With identified with Christ and sourced in Christ and God, and so it's just our operating system is no longer law but grace, and so it's like a huge divide between the two. We're not a polished old man.
Mm-hmm.
We're not polished up. It's exchange. It's a totally new time, and that life John talks a lot about in 1 John and. That he is our source, and that we are as he is. We are love because he is love, and so it's just that's who we are.
Exactly, and I certainly when we fail to walk in our position, right? When we start walking by the flesh, one of the things is we're not going to be accepting the testimony of God. We're going to look for other areas of authority. And it doesn't matter what that area is and what it talks about. You know, we may think, okay, this area talks about spiritual things. Well, when we're in Christ, he's going to be the supreme authority, and we're going to uphold the testimony of God more than anything else. But that's a good point about our identification with Christ. I'd encourage you, if you have some time, go through the book, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. The passage I quoted fairly in length there, but it's I think it goes very well with this passage and understanding Jesus claiming the testimony of God and the fact that God has testified on his behalf and is claiming the authority of the God of heaven. Any last thoughts or comments? Pat?
Getting back to your first question.
Okay.
On religion. In Romans 10, 14 says, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So there it sounds like first knowledge, then belief, and then...
Right, and that's one of the reasons why I posed the question is, I think first getting to the point of where we believe, you certainly have to be told. Certainly have to be given that knowledge, but I think as a believer, I think the key is you have believed, and I don't think it's like uniform throughout. It's a lot of times, okay, now that you believe, this is what's true, but this is what's true. So as believers, we have no choice but to accept it because it comes from God. So I don't know if it's uniform across the board, but yeah, that in that passage, coming to the point of becoming a saint, yeah, we have to be told, and we believe in what we've heard. Well, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for the truth that you've given us. We thank you so much for the testimony that we have regarding Jesus Christ, and that we can have total and utter confidence in that testimony. And we just thank you for your grace, and we pray this in your name. Amen.